The first scripture is taken from 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of it. Sorry.
All right, then we're going to jump to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 9. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord had assigned each to his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has made it grow. So neither one who plants or one who waters is anything but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building.
Amen. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through to Corinthians 4, verse 6. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. Amen. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust more must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other.
So, good morning, everybody. If you've already read much of the first letter to the Corinthian church, you'll know that their church is in a bit of a mess. But I think the challenges that they face are important for us as a church. Don't get me wrong on this. I think that our church community, as somebody's prayed already this morning, is growing well in all sorts of ways. But as we grow, both individually and as a community, it's good to use this letter as a mirror to check ourselves, learn the lessons, and we hope, pray, avoid the traps that the Corinthian church fell into. So we saw a couple of weeks ago in Acts 18 that Paul founded the church in Corinth, the one he's writing to. When he was with them in the early days, he's saying he kept his teaching simpler because they were new believers. Fine. 3 years later, they're still not ready for more mature teaching, or what he calls meat. So what's the problem? Could we have... I've got it as slide... Oh, sorry, I haven't got my glasses on. Slide one, please. Fortunately, I've got the numbers in order. Yeah, so what is it that Paul was preaching in those early days, and what's the problem for the Corinthians now? So in chapter 2, Paul makes clear that the gospel, the good news, which is the starting point for all of us, isn't it, isn't about clever worldly wisdom. The world thinks it's foolishness. Josh talked about this last week. But basically, the gospel, I think, is very simple. Next one, Luke, please. First of all, we need to recognize the reality of our situation and admit that something's not right. You've only got to look at social media, advertising. It's a little bit of a dated example, but I still long for the days when I watched adverts where if I bought a certain deodorant and then went down to the beach, hundreds of attractive women would start running towards me. I don't know whether you remember that one. It didn't work, but we have this sense that there must be more, don't we? There must be more to life, or something's not right. Second thing, Luke, if you wouldn't mind, we recognize how God sees us, warts and all. So we ask God's forgiveness for our wrongdoing, and we accept his forgiveness through Jesus. Third, we then go on to live his way, meaning that we love as Jesus loved. Love your neighbor. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But also love those who wrong you. Well, that's nuts, isn't it? I mean, why would you love those who are trying to do you harm? Why would you invest time and money and effort in helping people who, for example, are poor and can't do anything to pay you back? Why would you do that? Well, it's very easy, because that's what God's kingdom is like, and that's what he calls us to do. And then fourth, we love one another. Jesus says in John chapter 13 that people will know that we are his disciples if we do that. So I don't think that's terribly complicated. Is it easy to do? No. But is it complicated? No. Actually, it's pretty simple. But this is where the Corinthians are having a problem. At a basic level, they still don't understand our calling to love one another. In chapter 1, in the reading we had, Paul says, there are divisions among you. Divisions among you. And he calls the church to be perfectly united in mind and thought. You may remember that at Jesus' crucifixion, the soldiers divided up his garments. Seems a bit of an odd thing to do at an execution. But most clothes in those days were stitched together like patchwork from pieces of cloth, which itself often came from second-hand garments. So any decent piece of material was worth something. And this was part of the soldier's bonus. So that's why they were doing it. But they noticed that one garment was more valuable because it was seamless. In other words, it had been woven originally in one piece. So instead of tearing it up to share, they decided to cast lots to see who got it. The word for tearing up, that the soldiers were doing with the cloth is the same word Paul uses here for divisions in the church. He's saying the Corinthians are ripping their church apart. Instead, Paul tells the church, be perfectly united. Literally, perfectly united means be completely mended. And it's the same word used in Matthew's gospel for the fishermen sitting on the beach mending their nets. He's telling the Corinthians to mend their church back to how it should be so that it can do its job like a fishing net. A seamless garment was also harder to make than a patchwork one, but it wouldn't tear as easily as one with seams. That's why people valued it. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they have different backgrounds, different traditions, different preferences, but they've been joined by God into a beautiful patchwork garment. But these very differences mean that splits and divisions can happen more easily than if the Corinthians were all from the same background. In our church, have a look around the room. How many first languages have we got? How many cultures have we got? How many different ages have we got? How many different ranges of, I don't know, experience, education have we got? Even some people supporting different football teams, but we won't talk about that. These differences make it easier to tear us apart. So we here at the King's Church, need to be especially watchful and guard against it. So what were the divisions about? Could we have the next one up, please, Luke? Thank you. Paul says that he's hearing that people are saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. As we know from Acts 18, Paul founded the church in Corinth. And after he left, Apollos went from Ephesus to Corinth to strengthen and support them. Cephas, better known to us as the Apostle Paul, had also probably visited Corinth as well, if you look in chapter 9. So they would have known him too. These are all good guys. So what's the problem? Well, we're not told explicitly, but I think we get some clues. Josh talked last week about the Roman worldview based on power, and the Greeks based on intellect or philosophy. Paul tells us that when he was with them, he preached with simplicity, but with power. Oh, well, that's going to appeal to some people, isn't it? Would that work for the Roman Christians? Apollos is described in Acts as eloquent and a great public debater. Would that work for the Greeks? And the Jews, who formed a sizable part of the Corinthian church, would have had a background of, we are God's chosen people. We were given the books of the law. So I know what's true about God, and these other people don't understand it like I do. And I think in our churches, this is an attitude that we can easily pick up too. And Peter wasn't nearly as well educated as the other two. And his Greek, sorry Kostas, his Greek wouldn't be nearly as good as theirs. But he was an eyewitness to what Jesus said and did. So possibly there were different fans of their different styles. And I think it's worth us each asking ourselves, would I have a preference for one of these? Also, in a very mixed congregation, some people would relate better to one leader versus another. We all find it easier, don't we, to relate to someone like ourselves. So Peter, as a fisherman, might well appeal more to the ordinary people working on the boats at the docks in Corinth than Paul or Apollos would. But Paul's point is the message is the same. And we also mustn't get distracted. Paul wasn't crucified for them, Jesus was. And no one else, whether a leader or not, can restore your relationship with God. Only Jesus can. So follow him. Paul says that there's jealousy and quarreling among them. The word for jealousy, in other places in the New Testament, is also translated zeal. Now, being zealous can be a good thing, can't it? What we're talking about is having really strong feelings that we feel passionate about, and therefore we want to do something. And that in itself is fine, but not when you turn that passion against other people. Different preferences, different tastes, different football teams are normal. We're not all identical. But in Corinth, it had turned into self-assertion and unhealthy rivalries. I'm right because I follow X. You don't, so you're wrong. Or just a weaker Christian than I am. We really need to guard against this. In his letters to the churches in Ephesus and Philippi, Paul tells the Christians, you are members of the household of God, the household of God, and God will supply all you need according to his riches in glory. And here in Corinthians, Paul says the church leaders are servants. And the word for a servant here is diakonos, who was a low-ranked household servant. This is the person who, if you're a member of the household, this is somebody who would serve you your dinner, who would pour your drinks, wait there all through the meal to see if you want any more of anything, and then at the end, clear it all up afterwards. Paul emphasizes that in the kingdom, in Jesus' church, any leader has this low status servant role. Paul's giving the Corinthians and us a picture of us living in a wealthy household where God supplies everything. And his question to us is, why are you guys sitting, eating at the table and supplied with everything you need, arguing with each other about which of the servants standing behind you you're going to follow? I mean, honestly? Could we have slide the next bit of this, please? Yeah. So, thank you, Luke. Leaders are your servants, so we don't argue about which one we're following. And just specifically, and I know we know this in our church, but we don't decide on someone's status in the church by their job title or by how often they stand at the front. That's the world's wisdom. Now, on the next slide, if we could have that one, please, Luke. I'm very glad that the Apostle Paul here talks about gardening.
Yes.
My sermon a few months ago when I was talking about garlic has still gone down as a classic, I think. Anyway, there are many roles or jobs to be done in gardening. Jesus himself talks about pruning grapevines to promote fresh growth and more fruit. And here, Paul says, Paul sows and Apollos waters. Over time, the gardener ensures maintaining a healthy soil and, next one please Luke, and weeding and pruning. These are all activities we can do, but I'm always amazed, I don't know about you, when I sow seeds and they actually come up. It's one of the real joys of my life. I need to get out more, don't I? Anyway, slide four, if we could. Don't know whether you can see this, but this is a row of radishes that I sowed. First point is, they didn't just happen like that. Somebody had to put them in, all right? That's a job we need to do. And then the next one. This is the same lot 1 week later. So yay, they're growing really well. But someone's also been watering. You know how dry it's been? If you sow the seeds and you don't water, they die. So on the either side of those, I've got troughs with radishes that I sowed a couple of months ago, and we are now eating them. Yay, which is brilliant. But you'll notice that there are some weeds. Now, if they're left, they'll take water, nutrients, energy, resources away from the crops we want. But if you look carefully, you see the ones with the fluffy leaves or toothed leaves? Those are carrots. And if they're left, they're going to produce a crop after the radishes are finished. So I'm going to leave them, but we have to know when we're going to prune, when we're going to weed, and when we're going to leave. And that's one of the challenges that leaders have. Next one, please, Luke. Yes, that's the detail. So the fluffy-looking green ones are my carrots. Oh, I get so excited by this. Luke, could we have the next one? So this is a bed down the garden, and you'll see there's a division in the middle. This end is strawberries. The far end is bronze fennel, herb fennel. one of the things about bronze fennel is I think it's really yummy. Now, the next one, this next slide, please, Luke. That is also meant to be a strawberry bed. All right? You know, I was talking earlier about how God sees us, warts and all. Well, you're seeing some of the warts at the moment. This is next to the other bed. Last year, the fennel seeded, brilliant, into this one. And guess who didn't weed it properly? So guess who's got a big job of weeding now? Actually, Jill's been helping too. But the point is that fennel is delicious. Every time I go down the garden, I eat some. Every time the grandchildren come, they eat handfuls of it. So it's not that fennel's bad, it's just that if we're growing strawberries right now in this bed, then that's where we need to focus our energy, our resources, needs to get the water. As gardeners and as leaders, we have to make sure that the resources and the focus are going to the crops that we want. Leaders need to be able to sow, to water, to weed, to prune, and so on, and make decisions about what to do when. No one has it all. So this is why leaders work in teams. Sometimes it's tricky to decide. Sometimes I look at something growing where it, in theory, shouldn't be, but I think, yeah, but, you know, it's got some fruit coming on it. Do I leave it? Or is that going to harm what's meant to be growing there? Sometimes it's tricky. New areas of growth might be good in themselves, but the placing or the timing might be wrong. Or it might be just right. So one thing I would say, guys, pray for your leaders. Final point I want to make on this section is that leaders each bring, as you know, different roles and different skills. So if you decide that you've got a leader and that's the person you listen to, it means you're going to miss out on what God's providing through other leaders. But ultimately, I think this isn't about leaders. The problem is when we divide ourselves, we rip ourselves apart and we look down on other people. Whether we are formally leaders or not, we're all called to serve others. And that's what we do. Next slide, please, Josh. Josh, sorry. These youngsters, honestly, I get them all mixed up. later on in this letter, in chapters 12 to 14, Paul lists a huge variety of gifts that we use to serve and bless one another with. Right in the middle is chapter 13, which is all about love. We use our gifts not for power, influence, or recognition, but to bring love to others. And here, in the passage we're talking about today, in chapters 1 to 4, Paul's focus is on leaders, what they do, and how we see them. But right in the middle is chapter 2, which is all about wisdom. Leaders serve others, but we mustn't look at our leaders' gifts or anyone else's gifts through worldly eyes. Be spiritually mature. See that we're all part of a single structure. Don't rip it apart. Guard the unity. Could we have the last slide, please, Luke? In our church, we are united in Christ, and that's what makes us fit for purpose. But we also have, as I've said, an amazing variety of backgrounds, ages, cultures, languages, experiences, gifts. So let's remain watchful and guard against any ripping along the seams. Let's love and serve one another with what we've been given. Amen.
So, I've got the job of picking up from that. Because what Paul goes on to do in chapter 4 as he wraps up this portion of the letter is challenge something else in the Corinthian church. Because the factions and divisions that Martin has just talked about had highlighted not only that the church was ripping itself apart at the seams, but also that their whole picture of what a leader in the church looked like was wrong. You see, at the time, Roman society was constructed in a way that all of the wealth and all of the benefits flowed upwards. You had your elites at the top, and then you had slaves and servants at the bottom who were tasked with doing all the hard work, and the elites then just sat back and ruled and reigned and did what they wanted. And so that seems to contradict Jesus quite clearly, because Jesus told his disciples, and if you want to look it up later, you can. It's in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. Jesus said to his followers, any one of you who wants to be a leader must act as one of these servants instead, like Martin just highlighted. And so Paul is emphasizing in chapter 4 that the Corinthian church must not base their model of leadership on the Roman societal model. They must model it entirely on Jesus. And he picks up on that servant metaphor that Martin's already mentioned in chapter 4 as well. And he does it in a really clever way, because he now starts talking about a different kind of servant in the Roman household. He talks about stewards. This is chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, a steward was a very special servant, because when the master went away, they would leave the steward in charge of their property, their house, their business, or just their money. And the steward, for the time the master was gone, was delegated a portion of the master's authority. However, the master always came back. And when the master came back, there was always an accounting. The steward always had to stand before his master, and he was expected that he would return the property that he had been entrusted with in the same or better condition than it had been left in his care. And if it wasn't, he had to explain why. Paul is saying here that any leader in the church is merely a steward of the property of Jesus Christ. They might be delegated a measure of authority for a little while, but this is always Christ's church. And we know that he is coming back, and we will all give an account for how we've behaved in the time he's left us. Now, for such a steward, the greatest qualification they needed for the job was not skill or charisma. Paul says it's trustworthiness. See, I think with God, we need to remember that he is a generous God with all power at his fingertips. There is no gift or skill that he cannot give to someone at any time he wishes. We see this time and time again in the Bible. When God calls someone to do something, he equips them categorically. So the qualification for leadership is not having everything together and being the most skilled or the smartest, the most charismatic and eloquent. The qualification God is looking for is, if I entrust you with something, will you hold it faithfully? Paul clearly holds himself to this standard. And he says to the church in Corinth, look, I know that I too will one day stand before God, and I too will give an account. He acknowledges that even though his conscience is clear, he can't think of anything he's done wrong, that doesn't mean he's innocent. Because it may be that when he stands before Jesus, Jesus brings things up to him that Paul has completely overlooked. You see, God sees right to the heart of us. He sees into the deepest places of us. He sees behind our actions to our hearts and our motivations. And he weighs it all. Now, this was a real issue in the Roman world, because the elites and the rich, the wealthy, they were really encouraged to build monuments and buildings and do public works. But it was always for their own glory. They loved to put plaques and stamps on everything so that everyone knew who it was they had to thank for the baths or the arch or the aqueduct. Even in Corinth, there would have been a great plaque saying, Julius Caesar refounded this city. No mention, of course, of the Roman leaders who burnt it down in the first place. You know, Paul is saying, your secular leaders, even when they do good things, they do it to serve themselves. If you try and do that in the church, Jesus knows. We cannot get away with being like the Roman leaders, whose acts of charity were so often performative or to further their own aims. Instead, we need to be like Jesus and offer ourselves faithfully to the work that God is doing. Paul goes so far in chapter 4, and I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter this week if you haven't read it yet. He goes so far as to do this kind of ironic contrast between what life is like for the Corinthian church and what life is like for the apostles. Because he says, look at you, Corinthians, you're rich, we're poor. You're respected, we're abused. You're comfortable, we're persecuted. You pride yourselves on having servants and not having to work. Yet I, Paul, am a tent maker who has to work hard with my own hands to get by. He highlights that the Corinthians are living a life that Romans might look at and say is great. But it is the apostles. It is the apostles who are showing love when they're persecuted, who are preaching the gospel even when it costs them their lives, who are hated, who are moving from place to place. It is they who are actually the ones representing Jesus. By relying upon their human and their cultural understanding of what leadership and honor are. The Corinthians are missing out on the heart of God. See, Jesus came as the Son of God. And he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Make no mistake, if Jesus had decided at any point in his life that he wanted to take the place of Caesar, he could have done it. If Jesus decided at any point in his life that he wanted to take the place of every world ruler and unite all the nations into one empire, he could have done it. He chose not to. Because God's way is not our way. And if you want any example of how human morality is totally empty, look at the cross. The Son of God came to earth, lived among us, a perfect life. He wronged nobody. He abused nobody. He mistreated nobody. And we killed him. And we looked at that. So many people looked at that and said, this is right. Human morality always fails. Human cultural standards never live up to the standards of God. And so we cannot base our standards for leaders on the world's say. I'd suggest that instead, what we look for in a leader ought to be this. Are they authentic in loving God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their strength? Are they trustworthy in the way they exercise the authority and the power God has entrusted them with? Do they live with integrity, seeking to obey Jesus' commands and take responsibility for the moments that they fall short? And do they love the church to the extent that they will lay down their lives and lay down their self-interest for the good of God's people? As I was praying ahead of today, I was really tempted to kind of water that down, because anyone who's ever been in church leadership or any form of leadership will tell you we all fall short of those things at some time or another. And all we can do is ask for grace. Grace from God, grace from you, and grace from the Holy Spirit to continue transforming us and making us more like Christ. I know that we as elders here, we acknowledge we are not perfect, far from it. But we are always seeking to learn from our mistakes, make things right when we can, and allow the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. Now, you might be sat here today saying, well, I have no interest in ever leading in the church. So why on earth is Josh banging on about what church leaders should look like? Well, two things. One is, it's not up to you what God is going to tell you to do. We never know what God is going to call us to, right? And there are plenty of people I know. My mum in her 50s felt God tell her that she should retrain as as a youth worker. So she did a youth work degree. During that degree, she felt God say to her, you should become a chaplain in a hospital. So she became ordained. My mum never ever would have seen herself doing that, but God called her to it. You know, none of us ever know what God is going to call us to. And so it's worth bedding the truth in early so that we're not trying to play catch up later. Second thing I want to say is, you know, the Bible is really clear that leadership isn't just about how we lead other people. Leadership is something we exercise in ourselves. The Bible talks time and time again about self-control. But often the language around that, and particularly in the Old Testament, puts it really beautifully in the book of Proverbs. the word that we often translate as self-control actually means to rule over your spirit. It's being able to lead your inner life well. So whether you think you're a leader of a group of people, it could be in the church, could be in your workplace, it could be in your family life, or whether you're just someone who needs to lead yourself well, we can all learn these lessons from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to finish on a hopeful note, because Paul is really confronting the Corinthians with how broken they are. But he says at the end of this chapter that he's not doing it to shame them, but rather to help them grow as children of God. See, God cares enough that through the Holy Spirit, he desired to inspire Paul to set them straight. If God didn't care, he would let this church tear itself apart. You know, we are those, as people who need not only God's love and his forgiveness, but his transforming power in our lives. And while that transformation and that salvation that we receive, it doesn't come through our human efforts, there is an element where we need to stop resisting. See, humanity has always been really, really good at self-justification and making excuses. I don't know about you, but whenever you do something wrong, there's this little voice that immediately crops up and go, well, it's better not to be open about that. Even on silly things, I remember once when I was little, which is even more embarrassing, I was practicing my cricket bowling in the lounge. And my parents were out, and as my arm came over, I hit a lamp, and I shattered it. And my parents came home, and for some reason, rather than just telling the truth, I thought, well, you know you shouldn't have been bowling in the lounge, so you'll get in trouble for that. Make up a good story. No word of a lie, I told my parents that I had come in, I'd taken my coat off vigorously, and I'd whipped it up behind me as I did so, and it had shattered the lamp. They obviously are not idiots, and they knew I was lying. Right. I knew I was lying. And yet, in that moment, I was swearing black and blue. Not black and blue, that's rude, isn't it? I was being totally, totally, like, determined that I would not accept that I'd done anything other than take this coat off. Even though I was totally caught in the lie, I persisted. Because there's something in us, I think, as humans, that says, it's better not to show weakness. And owning up to what you've done wrong can be seen as a weakness. But the reality is that because our identity is fixed in Christ, our salvation is fixed in Christ, our future is fixed in Christ, there is nothing we can ever do that will take that away from us. Because of what Jesus has done, we can own up to the things we've done wrong, and we can know that we are unshaken in his love. The forgiveness of Jesus allows us to be vulnerable because there is nothing that can ever take him away from us. So I want to encourage us to remember that God is someone that we don't need to be defensive with. That God is someone who is not going to take anything away from us in a fit of rage. God loves us. And from these passages, we should learn not only that we should not be dividing ourselves, but we should learn that we can come before God, humble ourselves before him, and ask for his love, his compassion, his forgiveness, and his transformation in leading us forward, so that we can model our lives and model our leadership on Jesus and not the world. Shall we pray together?